Good morning, everybody, and welcome to this gathering of our Bridge family, where I pray you've come to worship the Lord and join a family that is fully devoted to bringing Him glory as we seek to change the world by His grace and through His gospel. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking you a couple of questions. I'd like you to think about and ponder, what were some of the greatest life lessons you've ever learned? Think about those life lessons that truly changed you. And I want to ask you, do you realize when you think back that most of those great life lessons were very multifaceted? I like to think of them as 360 degrees and atomic life lessons. I call them 360 degree atomic life lessons. And by that, what I mean is that they're from all around you. You don't just learn from what you see in front of you. Oftentimes, when we learn those best life lessons, we're learning from what's on our left and what's on our right, what's behind us and what's in front of us, what's underneath us and what's above us. It's like that atom that has a full orbiting in a multi-planed way. You see, we learn best when we realize that we can learn from so many different angles and ways. Well, I want to share with you today one of the greatest life lessons that I think you and I could take away as we look at a 360-degree atomic life lesson through the life of Saul in the Old Testament, King Saul. Now, I tell you by way of preview, I want to count 1, 2, 3, 4. I want you to know that we're going to have one goal. We're going to look at 2 books of the Bible. We're going to focus on 3 pillars upon which we can build this life lesson. And we're going to do it focusing in on 4 people. One goal, that goal is to bring God glory by building up and multiplying through the equipping of God's word, God's people. The 2 books we're going to look at, you'll leave today with a better understanding of 1 and 2 Samuel. The 3 pillars, we're going to look at holy hearing, holy humility, and holy healing. You'll see, I pray, that when you take holy hearing and you add to it holy humility, you'll end up with holy healing. Amen. And we're going to see this through the lives of 4 people. We're going to focus in primarily on King Saul today, but we're also going to look at his predecessor and then his next in line and even his namesake in the New Testament. So let's jump in, and I pray you'll be blessed as we take away from this time a timeless truth. And that truth is that you don't want to fall like Saul, but instead you want to be one who's going to brawl and enthrall like the Apostle Paul. You're going to fight the good fight of the faith like the Apostle Paul, and you're going to enthrall, I pray, that is to garner another's attention with a great sense of excitement. That you and I, we won't fall like Saul, but instead we will brawl and enthrall like the Apostle Paul. Amen and amen. Now, to do this, as again I've said to you, we're going to take a look at 1 and 2 Samuel. We need to key in on one particular verse, and I pray that you'll see why this life lesson is so important through our text for today. You see, we want to learn how not to be the King Saul that we see here in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, before we jump into the scriptures, let me just remind you, by way of context, we're in a sermon series entitled Show and Tell the Word of God. We're looking to, again, bring God glory by equipping the saints, the holy set apart children of God, the church, the true biblical church, equipping the family of God to show and tell the world His word, His will, and His ways. And we're using a Bible cloth, a Bible quilt, if you will. Take a look at this. This quilt, we see 42 squares that chronologically tell the story of the Bible. Well, today we're going to look at these three that you see circled, and we're going to focus in on lesson or squares 22, 23, and 24. And in here, we're going to again focus on Samuel for the fifth week. We'll say goodbye to Samuel here today, but we're also going to see how Samuel, as the predecessor for King Saul, interacts with Saul, and we're also going to see how Samuel interacts with the next in line, King David, who follows Saul. So take a look at these three, and again, I pray, get prepared to meet the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, I come to you now, and I ask you on behalf of everyone within the sound of my voice, to touch us, to change us, to refine us. Let us take away life lessons that can be learned through the mistakes of King Saul, that we will be more like the Apostle Paul, and ultimately more like you. As Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Ultimately, Lord, you are our focus. You and you alone are worthy of our worship. So help us, we pray today, to learn here and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, friends, again, the big idea for today, don't fall like Saul. Instead, I pray that you will brawl and enthrall like the Apostle Paul. Let me show you why. If you'll come with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. This is one of the most troubling and most shocking verses in all the Bible. And I pray you'll see now why it's so important that we not be King Saul, but that instead we look, love, and live more like the Apostle Paul. It's God's word now speaking to us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Hear this, heed this, and I pray herald this word from God. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, capital S, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That ought to get your attention. And if you heard nothing else, you'd say, I don't want to be Saul. I don't ever want to be one who has experienced the presence of the Spirit of the Lord and then have him depart from me. And it's not done. It gets worse. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful, evil, distressing spirit from the Lord tormented, troubled, terrorized, or terrified him, Saul. Each of those words come from different translations, but you get the point, that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul, and from the Lord came a spirit that tormented him. Now, some will say, did God have and marshal and actually send? Now, understand that the sovereignty of God reminds us that even the devil is God's devil, says Martin Luther. So everything that is happening, remember, God meant it. Everything. Here, what we see is the Lord is no doubt allowing, like he did with Job, Satan and his minions to do what they've been wanting to do for a long time. God was protecting Saul, and now he's removed his spirit. He's removed his grace. He's removed his promised power. It's no longer on Saul. Do you see, friends? You and I don't want to be. That's the lesson for today. And I pray that you'll be equipped through this unpacking of God's word. Remember, we're going to see this lesson laid out in three pillars: holy hearing, looking at the predecessor of Saul, which is Samuel; holy humility in the next in line, which will be Saul as a bad example and David as a good one; and then holy healing that comes where holy hearing and holy humility have been added together. Praise God, we'll see and close with that holy hearing, healing, sorry. So let's first take a look at the holy hearing through the predecessor, who is Samuel. Now, if you've been with us, you know for the last 4 weeks we've been looking at the incredible example that is Samuel. And we see in the holy hearing the difference between human hearing and holy hearing. We've seen, for example, that it's going to require not only the hearing, but the commitment to the holy, wanting to truly be, as Samuel said, "Here I am, Lord, here I am, send me. Yes, I'll do it." Let me give you a couple of minutes with John MacArthur to just be reminded of what this holy hearing is all about. Know this, that the word holy, holiness, it's the same root word in the Bible from which we see saints, sanctification, holy. Listen to this. I pray it will help you to see why it is so important that we understand holy and holiness if we hope to hear and follow our Lord. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
Sanctification seems like an old word, even an out-of-date word. It's rare that you would even hear a young pastor use the word sanctification. It basically comes from the idea of being separated, set apart. But it goes back to being set apart from sin. So that sanctification is the progressive disconnect in the life of a believer from sin toward righteousness. So when you become a believer, you have been justified, you have been declared righteous, and then the Spirit of God begins a process of not only declaring you righteous, but making you righteous. And progressively, the Spirit of God works in the believer's life to continually separate that believer from sin. And of course, to make this really operate in a church, it needs to be operating in the leadership. And the goal is to be like Christ, to conform to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, there's a wonderful statement where it says, "As we gaze at the glory of the Lord," and looking at His glory revealed in Scripture, "we are changed into His image from one level of glory to the next." We go from glory to glory to glory toward Christ's likeness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. We're never perfect, but we're progressively becoming more like Christ. One day in glory, we'll be like Him.
Amen. Now, if ever there is an example of that holy, sanctified hearing, Samuel would be one of the best in all the Bible to focus on. We saw that in Samuel's example, we could see the essentials of holy hearing, that is grace, love, and that listening, that Shema, that commitment to faithfully obey. We saw through Samuel what it took to have continual hearing, that it was an ongoing responding to grace and repenting of sin, the ongoing loving up in and out. It was that true biblical missional living out the listening. It was, in fact, the repeating, saying, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I'll say. Whatever you want, that's how I'll walk." And we saw that it would also take, and Samuel exemplified that commitment, that ongoing commitment, that he would walk with the Lord until the Lord was done with him and took him home. In fact, that's the exemplifying that we see through Samuel as well, is that he would hear, he would shema, he would literally, faithfully commit to whatever God told him. He would heed that word, "Yes, Lord," and then he would herald whatever he was told to say and do. That's what he said and did. That's why we have him as this great example of holy hearing. Now, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, let me just share a few of the verses that bring this into light. Again, just showing us what we can learn from Saul by examining his predecessor. We've got a 360-degree atomic life lesson here. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'm going to share with you verse 7 and 8, 10 and 11, and then 18 through 20. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing this to you. The Lord is showing his fondness and his favor on Samuel, saying, listen, I know they're disobedient. I know that what you're speaking is not being received well. But know this, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Verses 10 and 11. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people. See, he's repeating. He's committing and he's staying the course. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Now, God had told Samuel to warn the people. You want a king? I'm telling you, you don't really want a king. I've been your king. But I will give you what you want, if that's what you want. Verse 18, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You see, the Lord is saying, you don't really want this. If you do, I'm going to give it to you, but then you lose me when you gain your king. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, Samuel is willing to do and say whatever it is, even in the face of adversity, even in the midst of persecution. And for this, for his faithful obedience, God blesses him, and he's lifted up as a positive example for us. Now, let's go from this holy hearing. Let's now go to the holy humility, and let's look at the next in line that will show us this. Now, in one sense, King Saul is in fact a next in line because he's going to be the leadership voice for God over God's people as the king. But you're also going to see that the next in line from King Saul is going to be King David. And in this holy humility, we're going to see two pictures, a portrait of one who is not humble, but is in fact self-fulfilling and self-saturated. That's King Saul. We don't want to be him. And then King David, who gives us a portrait of true biblical humility. And that's one that we can learn from. Remember, we can learn from both. My dad used to tell me, nobody is totally useless. Everybody can at least serve as a bad example. Enter King Saul. Then we'll see King David, come in afterwards and give us that positive example. So let's take a look. With Saul, King Saul, we see him at the start and we realize he was chosen by grace and then he was changed by grace. But I want you to notice there's a difference between an encounter with the living God where he does change us, but he doesn't miraculously transform us. There's a subtle but eternal difference here. Listen, King Saul, chosen by grace. 1 Samuel 9:17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. God says that's him. He's chosen by grace. But even more, he's changed by grace. Listen to 1 Samuel 10, verse 6 and 9. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. God's talking to Saul through Samuel. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy and be turned into another man. You'll be turned into another man by God when his Spirit comes on you. Saul is changed by grace. Even more, verse 9. When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. God gave Saul another heart, and all these signs came to pass. Now, it's important that you and I see that God chose him by grace and God changed him by grace, but he didn't miraculously, eternally transform him. Let me show you this summary of 1 Samuel to give you a better backdrop and fill in some of the pieces here so you can better see this bad example of a lack of holy humility in King Saul. Watch this, and then we'll pick up and we'll tell the rest of his story.
The books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there, Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power, and then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part one picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now, Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle and the Ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the Ark and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the Ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this: God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel and they say, "Hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us." And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off and he goes to consult with God. And God says, "Yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one." And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good looking, he's a perfect candidate for a king, but he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God at the same time is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness, while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong, and so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. And so this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells some of the most intricate, well-told stories you find anywhere in the Bible, and the characters Saul and David, they're portrayed very realistically. And the author's putting them forward as character studies so that you can find yourself in them. So in Saul's story, we see a warning. It's crucial that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and other people. And with God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our dark side so that Saul's story doesn't become ours. David, on the other hand, is presented as an example of patience and trust in God's timing in our lives. And so he's running in the wilderness, being chased by Saul. David had every reason to think that God had abandoned him, but that's not what he thinks. And so David's story encourages us to trust that despite human evil, God is working out his purposes to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And that's what 1 Samuel is all about.
Amen. So I hope you see now a better framing here of the account of Saul, his predecessor Samuel, and the introduction to his next in line, which will be King David. Now, again, we've seen him at the start. Let's now take a look, a closer look at King Saul at his finish, where we realize he's flawed, but he's favored. We know this because he defeated the Amalekites. If you'll read 1 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 11, you'll see this. And we realize that he's not just flawed and favored. He's actually favored and goes all the way down for the fall. Hence the big idea. We don't want to fall like Saul. Listen to 1 Samuel 15 and just some of the verses from 19 and following. When they did not do, Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? This is Samuel talking to Saul. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? The Lord had said, I want you to wipe everything out. Saul didn't obey. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which God sent me. Do you hear that? What are you talking about? I did what I was supposed to do. He knew that he was to do all of what the Lord said. He did part. Let me just repeat to you what I've said oftentimes. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. 99% submission is 100% rebellion. That's what's happening here. As you go through the passage, you'll realize that this is what's on display. Saul is doing things his own way. He's rejecting the word, the will, and the way of God. This is the problem. We don't want to be like him. You see, Saul was favored, but he was fallen. He's fallen because he stopped responding to grace. He stopped loving up, in, and out. He stopped listening. He stopped repeating. He stopped committing. We could say, arguably, that he was never really there. And in verse 35, we're here, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Note this, God didn't regret in the way of saying, oops, I made a mistake. God regretted in the same way that a parent empowers a child to make decisions that ultimately go awry. When the child chooses the wrong on purpose, the parent is grieved. That's what we're seeing here. The Lord is not saying, oops. The Lord is saying, my heart is broken. That's what's on display. You see, Saul was a portrait of pride. He wouldn't humble himself. He wouldn't submit. And I just, again, want to encourage you to learn the lesson of submitting to victory in Jesus. Listen to John Piper as he, again, encourages us to embrace the miraculous grace that God sends to us that we may be holy in our humility to the glory of God.
The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Psalm 31:23. God hates pride. The Apostle Peter said, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And that magnificent description in Isaiah 2, where it says, "The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is lofty, against all that is high, against all that is lifted up." And he lists things like the arrogance of the cities and the culture that they made and the ships of Tarshish and the high towers and the fortified cities. And he says, "The Lord of hosts will be exalted in that day." God hates pride, and there are two reasons. One is God alone is of infinite value and greatness and beauty and glory and worth. God alone. And man alone can find happiness, satisfaction, only in this great and glorious God. In exalting himself, he insists on doing what is righteous, namely himself being recognized as infinitely valuable and us being satisfied by not diverting our attention to anything lesser than what is all-satisfying. So, for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of your own soul's satisfaction, make war on every vestige of pride in your life and cry out to God every day for the miracle of humility.
Amen. Those are tremendous insights. Again, I say to you that truly understanding holy humility, it's to simply but completely surrender to victory in Jesus the Christ. C.S. Lewis said it this way in the Screwtape Letters. He said, and I quote, "Thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women are trying to believe that they are ugly, and clever men are trying to believe that they are fools. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less," end quote. That's the true understanding of humility. And I just want to warn some of you who might say, yes, I know. Be careful that you don't ever become the paradox, the oxymoron, those who become prideful of their humility. You might think that sounds silly, but I promise you it's out there. Well, let's go now to the next in line that is King David, and let's see the positive portrait of holy humility. Here we find one who is found and faithful. We will see that he is faithful and flawed as well. But when you read 1 Samuel 16, and here, let me give you some sample verses, you see the beginning of the one whose portrait would be humble and holy. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse.'" I will send you. Go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. "For I have provided for myself. I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, Samuel goes and Jesse brings out his boys, and sure enough, there's quality stock there. They remind Samuel of Saul, but God says, and here comes the correction, that Samuel will embrace. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Oh, may we learn from this lesson. The scripture goes on to say that as David is brought, and nobody thinks he should come because he's just this humble shepherd boy. Listen to what the word of God says. When David comes, and nobody's thinking it'll be him, Samuel knows that that's God's man as God tells him to anoint him. And then the scripture says, quote, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." You see, this is the story of David. He's the humble shepherd boy, and he's not going to be perfect. But this is who he is, and he has a faith and a love for God. You see, David's life, complete with his ups and downs, was noteworthy because of God's witness being his legacy and witness. It's God's perpetual witness with David in his humility and in his flaws that become the witness of David. You see, he's faithful, but he's flawed. He's not perfect. He's far from perfect. In fact, I think he's one of the two purposeful guardrails that God gives us in his word. It's David who we see having so much blessing and yet falling eventually so far that we almost can't believe it. How can somebody with that much blessing fall that far? Well, we'll talk about that before we're done, but the point is to recognize that there is a holy humility that is to be found in David, which is evidenced in part through how he responds to his failures. Watch this as we look at the book of 2 Samuel, only because I want you to get a fuller picture of David so that you can understand this life lesson from Saul by looking at Saul's next in line. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll finish.
The book of 2 Samuel. Check out the video on 1 Samuel, where we were introduced to the book's three main characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, and then also to the book's literary design, which first introduced Samuel and then traced the rise and fall of King Saul in contrast to the rise of King David. 2 Samuel tells the story of David as Israel's king, and in two movements. There's a season of success and of blessing, followed by a huge moral failure and then its sad consequences. And then the book ends with this well-crafted conclusion that reflects back on the good and the bad in David's life, generating hope for a future king to come from his line. So 2 Samuel picks up after Saul's death, and David surprises everyone by composing this long poem where he laments the death of the very man who tried to murder him. And so once again, the author, he's presenting David's humility and compassion. He's a man who grieves the death even of his own enemies. After this, David experiences a season of success and God's blessing. All of the Israelite tribes, they come to David, and then they ask him to unify all the tribes as their king. And so the first thing David does as king is to go to the city of Jerusalem. He conquers it, and he establishes it as Israel's capital city, which he renames as Zion. And from there, David goes on and he wins many battles and expands Israel's territory. Now, after making Jerusalem the political capital of Israel, he wants to make it their religious capital as well. And so he has the Ark of the Covenant moved into the city. And then in 2 Samuel 7, he tells God, now that Israel has a permanent home, he thinks that God's presence should also get a permanent house. So he asks if he can build a temple for the God of Israel. But God says to David, thank you for that thought, but actually I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Now, 2 Samuel 7, this is a key chapter for understanding the storyline of the whole Bible, because God here makes a promise to David that from his royal line will come a future king who's going to build God's temple here on earth and set up an eternal kingdom. And it's this messianic promise to David that gets picked up and developed more in the book of Psalms and also in the books of the prophets. And it's this king that gets connected to God's promise to Abraham, the future messianic kingdom will be how God brings his blessing to all of the nations. And it's right here, in the midst of all this divine blessing, that things go horribly wrong. David makes a fatal mistake. Not fatal for him, but for a man named Uriah, one of David's prized soldiers. So from his rooftop, David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bathing. David finds her, he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then he tries to cover the whole thing up by having Uriah assassinated and then marrying her. It's just horrible. So when David's confronted by the prophet Nathan about all of this, he immediately owns up to what he's done. He's broken, he repents, he asks God to forgive him, and God does forgive him, but God doesn't erase the consequences of David's decisions. And so as a result of this horrible choice, David's family, his kingdom, it all falls apart. And it makes this section a tragic story, much like Saul's downfall. So David's sons end up repeating his own mistakes, but in even more tragic ways. So Amnon sexually abuses his sister Tamar, and then their brother Absalom finds out about all of this and has Amnon assassinated. And then Absalom goes and he hatches the secret plan to oust his father David from power, and he launches this full-scale rebellion. And so for a second time, David is forced to flee from his own home and go hide in the wilderness, except this time he is not an innocent man. The rebellion ends when David's son is murdered, when it breaks David's heart. And so once again, he laments over the very man who tried to kill him. David's last days find him back on his throne, but as a broken man, he's wounded by the sad consequences of his sin. The book concludes with a well-crafted epilogue, with stories that are out of chronological order, but they have this really cool symmetrical literary design. So the outer pair of stories come from earlier in David's reign, and they compare the failures of Saul and then of David, and how each of them hurt other people through their bad decisions. The next inner pair of stories are about David and his band of mighty men who went about fighting the Philistines. And what's interesting is that both sections have a story of David's weakness in battle. So in contrast to the victorious David of chapters 1 through 9, here we see a vulnerable David who's dependent on others for help. The center of the epilogue has two poems that act like memoirs, and David reflects back on his life, and he remembers times when God graciously rescued him from danger. And he sees these as moments where God was faithful to his covenant promise to him and to his family. Both poems conclude by looking back onto the hope of God's promise of a future king who will build that eternal kingdom. Now, these poems and then God's promise also connect back to Hannah's poem that opened the book. And so these key passages from the beginning, now the middle, and the end of the book bring the book's themes all together. Despite Saul and David's evil, God remained at work, moving forward his redemptive purposes. And God opposed David and Saul's arrogance, but he exalted David when he humbled himself. And so the future hope of this book reaches far beyond David himself. It looks to the future, to the messianic king who will one day bring God's kingdom and blessing to all of the nations. And that's what the book of Samuel is all about.
All right, so I pray you can now see by zooming out, you're better equipped to zoom in. And we see that David, King David, the next in line, he was found and he was faithful. He was faithful and he was flawed. But he was flawed and he was forgiven, praise God, because of his love for God and his holy humility. We see this in part through Psalm 51. And I want to encourage you, if you feel you need to understand recovery or restoration, I want you to practice by better understanding repentance. Press into God's word. Read Psalm 51. See David in his fallenness. Give us, under God's inspiration, a lesson on true holy humility. Listen to Psalm 51, verse 10, where we see why Jesus would one day say that David was a man after God's own heart. This verse should serve as an umbrella verse for anyone who's seeking recovery or restoration under the truth and love of God and his word. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a spirit of integrity in me. Amen. You see, that was David. That was the next in line. That's why we know that we can learn from Saul. We've seen from his predecessor, Samuel. We've now seen in his next in line, who is David. Again, not perfection, but a passion that's coupled with holy humility. Now, from the predecessor, the next in line, let's take a quick look at his namesake. And let me just tell you, that's the title of today's sermon: Predecessors, Next in Lines, and Namesakes. I call it a subtitle, 360-degree Atomic Life Lessons. Well, when we look at the namesake, that's Saul in the New Testament. Some of you will recognize him as the Apostle Paul. Well, Saul is his Hebrew name and Paul is his Roman name. Ultimately, what we see in a namesake is somebody who's named for a specific purpose. There's a value. Our four children, Griffin, Monet, Silas, and Gideon, each one of their names are very, very special to Kim and me. Well, here, Saul in the New Testament is no doubt named after Saul from the Old Testament. And let's see what we can learn from him. Well, one of the things we can pick up on very quickly is that he goes from being, literally, he was the best of the worst to then becoming the worst of the best. As Pharisee Saul, he was the worst of the best. You see, he was the best of the worst. The Pharisees were those that were trying to destroy Christ and his work. And Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew amongst Jews. He was the best of the worst. He was arch enemy number one of the church. And then as the Apostle Paul, he became literally the worst of the best. He said, I'm the least of these. I shouldn't even be counted as being worthy of being in the apostles' connection and family. I'm the least of these. He was so humble. Listen to and read, if you would, his words, his heart in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Oh, you see, he never forgot who he was. He was a sinner in need of a savior. And even with all of his blessings, he knew that he desperately needed and never deserved the love and grace and power of our Lord. Well, I pray that you'll grow accustomed to that kind of perspective. Charles Spurgeon said, in terms of getting our hands and our hearts and our heads around this, he said, avoid sugar-coated gospel. Any and all, avoid a sugar-coated gospel. Seek instead the gospel that rips up, wounds, and even kills, for that's the gospel that makes alive again. What Spurgeon would say is what Paul would say, what Jesus would say. Don't look for those that will tickle your ears. Remember, we learned this last week. Look for those that will tingle your ears with God's truth and love. That was the Apostle Paul. The Saul of the New Testament. He knew that he was chosen by grace. He was cleansed by grace. He was commissioned by grace. He knew that he was ransomed by grace, restored by grace. He was truly redeemed by grace. And he knew that this was all coming through his Messiah, Jesus the Christ. You see, that's the key. Paul knew that the gospel is greater than any sin or sinner because he knew Christ Jesus. He knew that this was not about religion, it was about the Redeemer. He knew that Jesus was the perfect prophet, better than Samuel. He knew that Jesus was the eternal king. He contrasted Saul in so many ways. He knew that Christ was the sovereign apostle, that he was the Christian's namesake. If you're a Christian, you're a Christ one. That's why Christless Christianity today is so dangerous and so anemic. Paul knew that Christ was the living Lord and the only almighty Savior that could ever come. And that's the key, that in Saul's namesake, in Saul that we know as the Apostle Paul, we see the portrait of miraculous transformation. we see the one who recognized that he was nothing in his religion, nothing in his place in the world, nothing in his knowledge. He counted everything loss, he told the Philippians. He just wanted to be a Christ follower, and he knew in holy humility that he didn't deserve any of it, and that's where and why and how we see the holy healing lesson in the life of Saul, who is Paul. Oh, I pray that you see this life lesson. As we close, I want to leave you with some additional poignant observations, more life lessons, if you will. And I encourage you to go to the notes. If this is coming at you too quickly, I encourage you to come online and pull these notes and live out these lessons. First of all, I want you to know that the higher your privilege, the harder your crash, like Saul. If you've been privileged, I want you to think about him. He's one of the most sad, most heartbreaking characters in all the Bible, like Judas. He had everything at his hand's touch. He received so much grace, so much potential. But again, the lesson, the higher your privilege, the harder your crash if you fall and go away from the Lord. Next, holiness is measured, friends. Holiness is measured in truth, in time, and in trajectory. Third, holiness is our best test of where we stand with the Lord. Look at and or realize your lack of holiness to understand and better evaluate where you stand with the Lord at any time. Next, the best and most Christ-like leaders come from humble beginnings, and they never forget. They never walk away from their servant and shepherding hearts. I want you to know that humility is the governor of the human heart. Humility is what will determine how fast your heart beats and how much it can grow. Next, God's love and gospel are greater than any sin or sinner. Again, both Sauls were attacking the number one instrument of the Lord in their day. King Saul was trying to kill King David. And Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, he was trying to kill the church. The gospel is greater than any sin or sinner. Don't you let your past, your shame, your doubts, don't let anything hinder your hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next, know that God is eternally serious about all aspects of everyone's sin. There's no sin that God does not take seriously. Next, faithful obedience is always going to be a challenge for those who are half-hearted. When you walk with Samuel, you'll see at one point, read up on him and check out Samuel and Agag. It's not an easy thing. Faithful obedience is not for wimps. 9, shrewd and Christ-like disciples will look upon the heart, the needs, and the fruit of others' lives, will be like the Lord. 10, our Savior was a sent servant, and so are those that he saves. Next, all good things begin and end with God's grace and his gospel. Amen. Next, holy hearing plus holy humility lead to holy healing. Don't miss that. 13, God's word, God's will, and God's ways define holiness and real hearing. And it will always come back to the heart. Always comes back to a heart. Next, rejecting the word of the Lord is rejecting the Lord of the word. Do not think that you can pull those apart. 15, the Lord ultimately rejects those who ultimately reject him. 16, the Spirit's presence does not in and of himself prevent us from sinning. No, we must do our part. See again the tension in the relationship between sovereign grace and human responsibility. 13, learn today, friends, learn today that humility and repentance are like a lock and a key. Each one needs the other to fulfill both their purpose and their potential. Amen. 18, just a few left. Christian, I pray that you will see yourself with the thunderous, zealous humility with which Paul saw himself. Note the tension in those words. They're there on purpose. Okay, two more. Friend, don't ever forget that pride falls, self deceives, lies hurt, lust burns, fear gives up, quitters lose, and sin kills. But, number 20, grace chooses, amen. Truth defines, trials refine, persecution purifies, temptations test, confession humbles, repentance frees, warfare works, worship washes, witnessing wins, and love obeys. Because Jesus is Lord, and he speaks, he saves, he sanctifies, and he sends out his selected, spoken to servants to go and tell the world what he says and what he has done, all for his glory and all by his grace, no more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen. Friends, I pray you understand now why Titus 2:15 is such a powerful and personal life verse for me. It's Paul talking to Titus and God speaking to us when he says in Titus 2:15, declare these things. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's what you see here. This is at the heart of this life lesson. I want you to think finally about Saul's life lesson and how he and it points all of us to the gospel. He does so by revealing each person's initial problem, sin, and our eternal potential. Namely, he shows us of our ability to go from those who are flawed to those who are favored, and then to recognize that we can still go from those who are favored to those who are fallen. And praise God, by the truth and love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can go from the fallen to the family of God. That's good news. I pray that you see in this life lesson all that God would have for you and me to take away. I think it is perhaps most succinctly summarized in what I put on the back of my business card, John 3:36. God's word says, those who believe have life. Those who biblically believe in this truth and love have life. If you hear, if you heed, and if you will herald, if you will have true holy humility coupled with that holy hearing, you'll have that holy healing that brings everything together. Oh, amen and amen. I pray this is you, friends. Those who believe have life, but those who do not obey do not have life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on them. This is the life lesson from King Saul, especially when we add his predecessor Samuel, his next in line David, and even his namesake Paul the Apostle. Friends, I pray that you see that this is all and only possible through what Christ has done on his cross, and what he promises as our Messiah. It takes the miracle of the Messiah on and in each one to transform us, 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, and where and when that miracle was truly done by our Messiah, he will lead us on a life of mission. And it would be through that truth and love, that fruit, that witness to the world, that aroma, that ambassadorship, that we in all the world would know that Jesus is Lord and that we are saved, that we are more like Saul, who is also Paul, than the one who fell. Remember, do not fall like Saul. Instead, brawl and enthrall like the Apostle Paul. Amen. And amen. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will come to realize it's literally love you and love people. It's literally to embrace the grace that transforms us not just with confidence, but with Christ-likeness from our core, and that we will then go out as believers into a dark world that desperately need you and all that we have to share that is your truth and love. Let these closing songs of worship work their way into the hearts of the hearers. And I pray, Lord, that as in the sermon, I pray in the worship, that you and you alone will be the focus and that you will be the center of our family. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
I've been running in circles, jumping the hurdles, getting caught in that rush of doing so much. I'm feeling kind of worn out, all this checking the boxes, trying to be flawless, has me spinning my head, catching my breath, too afraid to slow down. I tell myself to keep this up, that God wants more than just my love. But I've been complicating things, it's just like me to overthink. Gotta keep it real simple, keep it real simple. Bring everything right back to ground zero, 'cause it all comes down to this. Love God and love people. Will be found when love can be loud, 'cause love is what it's all about. I tell myself to keep this up, that all God wants is just my love. No more complicated things, no more need to overthink. Gotta keep it real simple, keep it real simple. Bring everything right back to ground zero, 'cause it all comes down to this. Love God and love people. Rescues hearts and changes lives. Love is all we need to make things right. Gotta keep it real simple. It's really so simple. Gotta keep it real simple. Keep it real simple.
Claiming your victory. So give me faith alive. shake the wall. Won't stop until I see them fall. Gonna stand up, step out when you call. Jesus, Jesus. I'm gonna sing and shout and shake the wall. Won't stop until I see them fall. Gonna stand up, step out when you call. Jesus. Give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. Give me a heart like David. Lord, be my defense, so I can face my giants with confidence. Yeah! Give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. My giants with confidence. I walk a bit different now, now that my heart's been found. Nothing really feels the same. Hold my head a bit higher, lift my voice a bit louder. Yeah, something inside has changed. I am a mountain mover, water walker, more than just an overcomer. 'Cause I've been set free. I am a gospel preacher, heart on fire, freedom singing, testifier. 'Cause I've been redeemed. I am a believer. I am a believer. I know this is not my home. I know I don't walk alone. No matter what comes my way, I have peace through the trouble. I have joy through the struggle. Now my hope's in a brighter day. I am a mountain mover, water walker, more than just an overcomer. 'Cause I've been set free.